All right, we're going to finish up our survey of Paul's use of the topic of reconciliation. It's just a survey. We looked at a couple things. The main thing I wanted to show, we can go to point one. The main thing I wanted to show was that the reconciliation and the love of Christ always go together. They're always hand in hand. Paul's and together with Paul's distinct apostleship. We saw that in Romans 5, where he says that the love of God is shed abroad in their hearts, because when he died for them while they were yet ungodly sinners on enemy status before him. And that overflows our hearts with his love. That commends his love to us. Then last week we went over to Colossians 1, and we saw there where the whole creation, all things, those are in heaven and those on earth, are being reconciled through the cross work of Christ, and being tied together then by the love of Christ. And today we want to look at the last two. We're really going to head over to 2 Corinthians 5, but on the way back to 2 Corinthians 5, let's go over to Ephesians 2. And it'd be worthwhile just to take a look at one more passage, one of Paul's major passages, where he actually uses this reconciliation terminology. If you look at almost any of his passages, it includes this concept, but we kind of pick the major ones having to do with reconciliation. So let's go over to Ephesians 2, and let's just look at something real quick here. Here, he's going to be talking about the individual believers reconciled to God, and then take that and show that Jew and Gentile are reconciled to each other and God. So let's just look at Ephesians 2, another great chapter on this idea, this concept of reconciliation. We'll just start at verse 1 because it's an amazing chapter. And I was almost going to start in the first verse of chapter 1, but then we probably would have spent all night on this. So let's just go to chapter 2. And remember, what we learned in chapter Romans 5 is that this reconciliation sets the groundwork for our being introduced into the resurrection life of Christ. And that whole much more argument, if Christ died for us when we were his enemies, he's going to do much more for us now that we're reconciled to him through his son and the crosswork of the son. And he brings us into his life. That's the amazing thing about non-religious salvation. Religious salvation demeans true salvation. It reduces it. It minimizes it. It takes it away from us. True salvation, according to Paul, gives us much more. And his point is here in Romans 5, if he died for us while we were sinners, he's going to do much more for us now that we've been justified, now that we've been reconciled. And that much more is that he's going to bring us into the very life of Christ himself. And he's going to spend the next three chapters in Romans, the rest of chapter 5, and then on into 6, 7, and 8, talking about how it can be we can be brought into that resurrection life of Christ, how we were brought in, and what it means to us. So now when you read being made alive here, or quickened is what our King James says in Ephesians 2, quickened just means made alive, and we recognize we're made alive in Christ. And so let's just read down there, chapter 2, verse 1. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. What's another word for dead? Dead is separation. When we were separated from God in because of trespasses and sins. Verse 2, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. That was our separated status, our enemy status, our enemy enmity status before God, separated because of sin and death from him. And it's interesting here, this children of disobedience, that's going to come in our next section, beginning in Romans 5:12, where we're going to hear about the disobedience of one man, Adam. And then, of course, he follows that up with the obedience of one man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 3. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, children of wrath, children of the disobedience, separated from God, even as others. And now, if the passage ended here, it would be a horrible passage, because that's the plight of fallen humanity. But look what he says next in verse 4. But God, remember those but nows of Paul? Here we have, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. Here we're back. He's going to show us how he reconciles us, and it all is tied to his love, his mercy, his grace. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, separated from God because of sins, hath quickened, has made us alive together. And see, religious systems will sometimes treat salvation as a much less salvation, and they'll come along and they'll say, he died for you, and now he's given you a second chance in your old life, or he's putting you on probation, he's going to set you on your feet again, and you need to do the best you can. Well, that's not at all what Paul says. He says that what God did for those who were dead, separated from him, dead in the sphere of sins and offenses, he has quickened us, made us alive together with Christ. And he's going to go, especially when we get back to Romans 5, we're going to look into all that that means, because that really regulates our whole Christian living when we understand that. Quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. Notice all the togethering here. What's another word for together? Reconcile. Where we had been separate from God, where we had been separated from, where we had been apart from him, God now in Christ, on the basis of his love, and on the basis of his mercy and grace and all that he accomplished on that cross, now brings us to himself and does this by making us live together with Christ, raising us together with Christ, and seating us together with Christ in heavenly places. All in Christ. It's all part of this resurrection life. And we're going to see that in even more detail when we get over to 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 7, and what's the purpose of this? That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ. That is reconciliation at work. That is him bringing us to himself, not forgiving our past and leaving it to ourselves for the future, but forgiving our past, yes, dealing with our past, taking care of all the wrath and judgment and sin and death that separated us from him onto himself. But then he doesn't just stop there in dealing with that. He goes on now and brings us into the very life of Christ himself. That's what separates Christianity from all other theological systems or religious systems. It's not it's a relationship with a person. It's not a relationship with a religious system or a theological system or anything like that. We've been raised together with Christ and seated together with Christ in the heavenlies because we've been made alive together with Christ. And of course, if we're made alive together with Christ, now it would have to be his resurrection life, because that's what what happened after he died for us. He rose again from the dead. Now he's the risen Lord seated in the heavenlies, and we're together there with him. Now let's look at another aspect of this. Now he's going to draw, especially with regard to the body of Christ, verse 11. Wherefore, remember that ye, now he's using the plural here, he's talking about these Ephesians as a whole, and we could really expand it to the bulk of Christianity is, and that is Gentiles. Wherefore, remember that ye, being in time past, Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is circumcision in the flesh, made by hands. In Israel's prophetic system, there was a distinction in the flesh. There was a distinction between God's one true nation of his own, the nation of Israel and all the other nations of the world. And he used circumcision as a reminder of that to the nation of Israel. Circumcision became their a covenant of circumcision whereby they separated themselves from the rest of the nations. And so there's a physical distinction, a fleshly distinction here. And again, we're going to see how this is done away when we get to 2 Corinthians. But here, let's just look at this Jew-Gentile, this distinction between Jew and Gentile. Verse 12, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. What a horrible situation we were in before. Before Paul's distinct apostleship, in order to approach God, you had to go to God through the nation of Israel. And you would become, if you did it to the full degree, you'd become a full proselyte to Judaism and undergo circumcision and agree to obey that law. Agree to say you're going to obey the law anyway, follow the law. And Gentiles as a whole were excluded in Israel's prophetic program from God's plan and purpose. They could only participate in God's blessings with Israel and through her rise. On their own, they had no hope, but with Israel, they could participate in Israel's hope. And of course, that's summarized in that the basis for that is that Abrahamic covenant. And again, if the passage stopped here, we'd be in very difficult position. But look what it says in verse 13. Here's another, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes were far off are made near. What's another word for making near? Reconciled. We're reconciled by the blood of Christ. And that's what's going to lead into that life of Christ. For he is our peace. Peace, what's another word for peace? Reconcile, who hath made both one. And here he's talking about Jew and Gentile. So far we've seen he's reconciled all things, those things in heaven and those things on earth, in Colossians 1. In Romans 5, he reconciled ungodly sinners on enemy status before him. And now here in Ephesians 2, we see he's reconciling all believers, Jew and Gentile, together in this body of Christ. Verse 14, for he is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Everything that distinguished us from Israel as Gentile nations in Israel's program has been set aside, has been abolished. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, and for to make in himself one of two, one new man. All those fleshly distinctions now in the body of Christ are now done away with. There's no more Jew or Gentile. There's no more groups of people at a disadvantage. We're actually going to see this a little bit later when we're going to go and look at some verses in Galatians and other places in Corinthians where it talks about that. All fleshly distinctions are done away. There's no bond or slave. There's no male, female. There's no Jew or a Gentile. All those things are done away. And how could all those things be done away? They couldn't be done away in natural life. They could only be done away in the life of Christ, the resurrection life of Christ. It takes us to a whole nother sphere of existence. Look at verse 15. Or to make in himself of two, one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enemy, the enemy status, between Jew and Gentile, not only between him, us and God, but has removed all enmity status between Jew and Gentile, has removed all barriers to approach to him, is now reconciling the whole world unto himself without consideration of fleshly barriers and fleshly distinctions. Verse 17, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were near. At that time, Israel were the near ones. Israel was the friends of God. Israel was God's distinct and unique nation, the nation he was working with and through. But now, through the apostleship of Paul, all that's been set aside, and now we participate not in natural life, not even the natural life empowered by the Spirit, we participate in his resurrection life, whole new sphere of existence. And as we go through that, that's why Paul then, in Romans 6, 7, 8, he's going to make such a point about how that takes you above sin, that takes you above the flesh, that takes you above the law, that removes you from all condemnation, that because it's placed right into the resurrection life of Christ. And I'll bring out again, because our point here is the love of Christ, and it always goes together with Paul's distinct apostleship. If you just flip over a page in chapter 3 of Ephesians, just read those two couple verses, how you have the love of Christ goes together as reconciliation, and that always is based on Paul's distinct apostleship. Chapter 3, verse 1, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, word for you, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery," and then he goes on to explain his new and distinct ministry. And that's the reconciliation is particularly, we talked about this in some of the earlier messages, that is particularly distinct and particularly unique to the apostleship of Paul. We're going to see that very strongly in the next passage, 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5, then after this we're going back to Romans 5, and we'll pick it up at Romans 5:12. This is our last major passage on Paul developing this idea of reconciliation. Remember, Paul was really the apostle of reconciliation. We said it other times. It's important to realize this because he, of all people, was an enemy of God when he was saved. Saul, our apostle, therefore, is the apostle of reconciliation. He's the apostle that manifests what God's doing today, as explained in Romans 3. Today, God is manifesting his righteousness and saving his ungodly sinners on enemy status before him. And he used Paul to make a case for that. And why did he use Paul? Let's just look at a couple things. We're going to end up back at, keep your finger in 2 Corinthians 5. But let's go back to Acts 9 and see something about Paul and why he's the apostle of reconciliation. Go back to Acts 9 and we can look, we'll just look at, we'll flip both, through both of these. But let's go to Acts 9 and see what Paul was doing when Christ confronted him, when Christ saved him. Acts 9, verse 1. And this is what makes him the unique apostle of reconciliation, distinct from all others. Chapter 9, verse 1. "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter." He was breathing out threatenings. He's like a fire-breathing dragon. He's breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. Went unto the high priest. Now, the important point to realize here is the high priest didn't call him here of this persecution. He's the one driving this persecution, and he goes to the leaders to even get a higher level approval. Verse 2, "And desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, and if any be found of this way," that's the way of Christ, Christ and that would be the believing remnant of Israel, that believing remnant of Israel, Peter and the 12 and their followers at this time, "and if he finds any of this way of Christ, whether they be men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and him a light from heaven, and he fell to earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" That's the Lord Jesus talking. And Saul was persecuting Christ's followers. He was persecuting the Christ himself, and he's a persecutor of Christ, a fire-breathing enemy of Christ and his followers. And he's the one God's going to let be the spokesman for reconciliation. Let's look now on the way back to 2 Corinthians 5, stop at Acts 26, and we'll see another account that expands on this a little. Acts 26, verse 9. Acts 26, verse 9. He's talking about the same thing. He's explaining, this is Paul's defense before Agrippa, and he's explaining what his the history of his ministry. Now look at verse 9. I verily thought with myself, this is Paul talking, that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He was actively seeking ways to persecute the followers of this Jesus of Nazareth. Verse 10, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death. So he's not just irritating them. He's not just making spectacles of them. He's not even just putting them in jail. He's killing them. He's putting them to death, getting the death sentence on them. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. He was one of the ones there encouraging that death sentence. Verse 11, and I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. He was forcing them to blaspheme the name of God, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. It wasn't just in Jerusalem, wasn't just in Judea, wasn't just in Samaria. He even pushed and went out and persecuted them in those who were in Gentile cities, and kept up this fight, this battle, this enmity against Christ and his followers. That's who God has made the minister of reconciliation to the world. Took his worst enemy and reconciled him, and now has sent him out with the ministry of reconciliation. And for this ministry of reconciliation, he suffered greatly. Now let's head back to 2 Corinthians. We're going to be in 2 Corinthians for a while. We're going to 2 Corinthians 5, but keep your finger there and skip back a few more pages to 2 Corinthians 11. And let's see what he suffered because of this ministry of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 11. Just think what a changed person here he was. Before, he was going out of his way to figure out how to persecute Christ and his followers. Now he's going out of way tolerating all kinds of things to promote Christ and his truth. Look at verse 23. And we're just going to read through some of the things that Paul went through as he went to this. So when we get to 2 Corinthians 5, something will really pop out at us, and we can really appreciate something there. So let's just see what he was going through in this ministry of reconciliation God gave to him. Verse 23. He's talking about some of the false teachers and some people come who are critiquing him and overriding his authority. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more in labors and abundant in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths often. They're forcing him now to defend himself. And as he says here, talk like a fool. He's going to brag about these things. The things that they were saying were reasons not to follow Paul. Maybe they were saying, how can anyone suffering like Paul be really a part of God's plan and purpose? Because everybody knows that things always go well for you when you're part of God's plan and purpose. But of course, we know that's not true from Romans 5. And let's look at all the things Paul goes through here. Verse 24, of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes save one. They could whip him 40 times, lash him 40 times, and they would generally stop one short just to make sure they didn't miscount or give too many lashings. And it was five times that occurred. Verse 25, thrice, three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. And usually when the Bible says somebody was stoned, it's not that they were stoned and almost killed. They were stoned and killed. Usually that's in the implication of the word itself. When you're stoned, you're put to death by stoning. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, men, in perils of the heathen, in perils in the cities, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. You get the idea? He's doing anything he can to promote this ministry of reconciliation. Verse 27, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings. Now, he's not fasting there as part of some religious spectacle. He's fasting there because he doesn't have enough food. In cold and nakedness, beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. And he goes on from there and he says, verse 30, if I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern my infirmities. And he goes on and enlarges on that a little bit more. But I just wanted to bring out this point about this ministry of reconciliation. It is not something was easy for Paul to do. It was a ministry of reconciliation for which he suffered greatly. So you might ask the question, knowing this, what drove him on? What compelled him to keep going? And now go back to 2 Corinthians 5, and we'll be there for a little while. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. So what drove Paul to put up, to go through all these sufferings? Look at verse 14. For the love of Christ constrains me. It directs me. It motivates me. It empowers me. It moves me forward. It constrains me. And as one's associated with him, all people, all believers today, they should be saying that. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all died. What constrained Paul wasn't his love for Christ. A lot of religious systems will say that. You gotta, if you want God's blessings, you have to have special love for Christ, work on your love for Christ. But that's not what drove Paul. What drove Paul was Christ's love for him and the world. The love of Christ constrains us. It's the one that pushes us forward. It's that love that motivates and directs and empowers us to move forward. All that suffering he went through, we just read through, all that for this ministry of reconciliation. Verse 14, why does this love of Christ work this way? And he's going to give us the logic now. And we saw similar logic to this in Romans 5. Remember that much more logic that we had there? If Christ died for us when we were ungodly sinners on enemy status before him, then the way a believer views that, understands that, thinks about that, is that he's going to do much more for us. Now that we're justified and have a righteousness standing before God and we're reconciled to God, he's going to do much more for us. He's going to not only die for us, he's going to bring us into his life. And Paul's going to expand on that right here. So let's go to 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ constrains us. Why? Because this is the logic Paul uses. Because we thus judge. This is the way he thinks. That if one died for all, then we're all dead. If one died for all, then we're all dead. Verse 15, and that he died for all, that they which live. Notice there now, he's done the same thing he did in Romans 5. He's brought this now, the one who died for all, now has provided this gift of reconciliation through the death of Christ. And all who believe, all who receive that gift of reconciliation by faith, enter into his life. And that he died for all. that they should he the death of Christ provided the basis for this gift of reconciliation, that they died for all, that they which should they live should not henceforth live unto themselves. This is the simplicity of faith logic, and it works like this. If Christ gave himself to die for us, then he must have rose again to give us his resurrection life. Look at verse 15 again, and that he died for all, that they which live. That's the connection there. He didn't die for all just to take care of our past. He died for all so that he could bring us into his life. Keep a finger here, and let's go see the, how he succinctly puts this in Galatians 2:20. We maybe even all know it by heart. We'll turn there. Keep a finger in 2 Corinthians 5. And see how he talks about it here in very succinct manner, how this works and how the next three chapters of Romans is going to explain the mechanics of how this works. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, so he died with Christ. And in Romans 6, it's going to talk about being identified, being baptized, being identified into Christ's death. I live. He did it not to leave us in the grave, not to leave us on a cross or leave us in a grave. Religious systems say that kind of nonsense. But Christ did it so that he could bring us into his life. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Now he lives, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. It's brought into the resurrection life of Christ himself. And now it's Christ living in him, his life within Paul. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. See, it's not natural life, not even natural life empowered by the Spirit. Now we have the resurrection, the supernatural resurrection life of Christ working in and through us. I now live in the flesh. I live by the faith of the Son of God, the faithful working the Son of God whose life is in me, who loved me. Again, you notice the whole love concept always goes hands in hands with this, and gave himself for me. That's that simplicity of faith logic. Christ gave himself for us. He gave himself to die for us. And the logical conclusion of that is that he must have risen again so that he could give us his resurrection life. And that's exactly what he did. And that's what Romans 6, 7, 8 is going to go into and explain in depth. Let's see the logical conclusion of that. And verse 15, 2 Corinthians 5:15, and that he died for all, that they which should live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them. And what? Rose again. And if his life is our life, then we should not live unto ourselves, but unto him who died and rose again. This is what propelled Paul forward. This is what made Paul willing to suffer perils on the highways, perils in the cities, perils in the country, perils with the robbers, perils at sea, perils at land, and just go on and on and on, because he was driven by the love of Christ displayed in this reconciliation for fallen humanity. And the logic he used is that if Christ died for all, then all were dead and all can participate in this ministry of reconciliation. And when they participate in this ministry of reconciliation, it brings them into the life of Christ. And now they can do what they were never able to do before, according to one, last half of Romans 1, for instance. They can serve God. They can glorify God. They can participate in the glory of God rather than fall short in it. Look at verse 16. And here's really what's going to be an important passage as we begin to understand all the ramifications of this new life we have in Christ. It's this new life we have in Christ isn't just a rejuvenation of the old natural life. I want to really make sure that's clearly delineated, because it just changes everything when you realize it's not just a rejuvenation of the old life, it's being given the resurrection life of Christ. Look what it says in verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, or I'm sorry, verse 16, wherefore, henceforth, and henceforth is kind of another way of saying, but now, wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. What does that mean? Know no man after the flesh. Well, let's finish the verse. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we no more after the flesh. We know him no more after the flesh. We know nobody. We talked about this a little bit earlier when we talked in Ephesians 2, that all those earthly distinctions, all those physical, fleshly distinctions were done away. And they were done away because what happens with God and the believer today isn't just a continuation of the old natural life. It's a new creation in his resurrection life. Henceforth, we know no man after the flesh. No one is now in this reconciled state. Everybody who participates in that reconciliation, there's no distinction, because they're brought into that resurrection life of Christ. Now, even Christ himself, it says here in the flesh. When was he in the flesh? That's his earthly ministry, when he came and to confirm the promises to the fathers in those gospel accounts, like what we're studying Matthew on Sunday. When he came and he took onto himself humanity. He took onto himself human life, normal human life, as he lived down here on the earth. And Paul's point here is that that's not the life we participate in with regard to Christ. We don't participate in the old natural life, not even the old natural life under the power of the Spirit. That's something the believing remnant's going to participate when they go into that kingdom before they're resurrected. They're going to go in and they're going to live natural lives under the power of the Spirit, under optimum conditions. That's not what we're involved in. That's not what God's doing with believers today. Today, he's bringing them not into natural life as Christ had in his earthly ministry, not even a natural life under the power of the Spirit like Christ had in his earthly ministry and the believing remnant had in early Acts and that believing remnant will have in the kingdom. That's not the life we participate in. We participate in the resurrection life of Christ, supernatural resurrection life of Christ. And that's something very important to understand, because then when you understand that, you'll understand everything he does in chapter 6, 7, and 8. If you are just a participant in natural life, even natural life under the power of the Spirit, then these fleshly distinctions will still apply to you. The law will still apply to you. The issues of sin will still apply to you. But Paul's point here is that he doesn't just reestablish you in earthly, normal life. He brings you into the supernatural resurrection life of Christ. And when you understand that, you're not going to have any problem with you being confused by the law, because it's a life that's above the law. It goes above the law. It goes above flesh. It goes above earthly distinction. It goes above everything. It's seated together with Christ in the heavenly. What could the law possibly contribute to people who are seated together with Christ in the heavenlies, who stand before God in the righteousness of God through Christ? What could the law possibly do that? What sense do we have the righteousness of God himself? We're participating in that. What sense does a law make in that? Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Is God under a law that says thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, or any of those other things? It's this recognizing we're under resurrection life raises us above all that. It's a whole different sphere of existence, and it's a whole different mode of life. We're no longer associated with the natural life. not even natural life empowered by the Spirit. We're associated with the supernatural resurrection life empowered by the power of God when he raised up Christ from the dead. What was the sign of power in Israel's prophetic program? Was the Exodus, the deliverance from the Exodus? Let's look at what the sign of power for us in the body of Christ is. Just keep a finger again in 2 Corinthians 5, but go over to Ephesians 1. Now let's just look at something really quick there. Look at the power this brings us in when we recognize that he's bringing us into his resurrection life. We'll begin at verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge, the full knowledge of him. In his resurrection life, we're going to see. It's something that his very prayer for us is that we would come to fully understand, fully appreciate, fully recognize these things, come to the full knowledge of what we have in Christ and what God has in us in Christ. The eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know the hope of his calling and what the riches of his of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. What is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us in that toward us who believe, according to the work of his mighty power. And what is it, the mighty power? Is it the mighty power he displayed at the Exodus? That was a great power, but that's not the mighty power he's talking about here. There's a bigger power than that for us. Verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, every authority structure he's above, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but in that which is to come. And then look how he ties it to us now, verse 22, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head of all things to the church, the body of Christ. That's us, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And then he goes on to Ephesians 2, which we read earlier, and there he describes that we were raised together with Christ. We're made alive together with Christ. We were raised together with Christ, and we're seated together with Christ in the heavenlies. Whole new sphere of existence that's above sin. It's above the flesh. It's above the law. It's above any kind of condemnation. It's above all that. The very resurrection life of Christ himself. In Christ himself. If we're joined with Christ in his resurrection life, then all earthly distinctions fade away. Jew, Gentile, bond free, male, female. Now there is just the risen Christ seated in the heavenlies with his body. And I added a few other verses there. You can look up on your own that would exemplify some of this thing. So we're still at the point in you can go back to 2 Corinthians 5 if you're not there already. And I just want to point out that the progression that's going on here. He's willing to suffer all these things for his ministry because the love of Christ constrains him. And the love of Christ constrains him because he reckons, he judges, he thinks a certain way. And he comes to realize that if Christ died from all, then all were dead and all need this reconciliation. All have the opportunity, if they receive this gift of reconciliation by faith, to enter into not just the natural life of Christ he had in the flesh, but in the supernatural life he has, to the resurrection life of Christ. Now, after the resurrection, that's what's driving him forward. What better ministry could you have for someone? What better ministry could you offer to someone? What better gift? And that's why Paul was willing to suffer all these things. And that made him want to suffer these things and serve God. Notice it says in verse 16, or verse 15, not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them. He's living unto Christ now because Christ made this wonderful provision through his death, reconciliation of fallen humanity. And since he did it, he died for all, it's available to all. And all have access to this new humanity. Now let's look at that. What is this new humanity? Look at verse 17. It's not a new humanity. We saw in verse 16, according to the old life in the flesh. It's not just a rejuvenation of that. What is it, verse 17? Therefore, if any man be in Christ, now these are ones who Paul has offered them, God through Paul has offered them the gift of reconciliation, and they received it by faith. They're brought into the life of Christ. It's not the life of Christ he had in his earthly, earthly ministry, verse 18. Or verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new, and all things are of God. That's the sphere of that life. All things are of God in that sphere. It's above everything else. It's beyond everything else. Everything else has been dealt with. And when you're brought into that sphere of life, you're a new creation. He brings you into his life by creating you anew in Christ. And that new creation doesn't run on the old life, not even for us, the old life empowered by the Spirit. It runs on new life, the resurrection life of Christ. That's the basis. And there in that sphere, all things belong to God. All things work, as it says in Romans 8, to the good. All things in Christ work that way. It's a new creation, a new humanity. Paul is going out and he's offering old fallen humanity. And I'm emphasizing these terms because the last half of Romans 5 is going to use this kind of terminology. I'm kind of introducing it now through this passage. It's a new creation. It's a new humanity. Christ took the old humanity and died for it and buried it in the grave. And when he rose from the dead, he just didn't resuscitate the old humanity, the old human life. He came and raised from the dead and entered into resurrection life. And that would have been great enough on its own. But then we're told that he brings the believer into that resurrection life as well. And there, all things are of God. Behold, all things become new. All things are of God. All the other things, they don't apply anymore. They don't pertain because we exist in a sphere seated together with Christ in the heavenly realm where all things are of God. Verse 18, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and have given us the ministry of reconciliation. That's what Paul's doing. That's why Paul's driven on here. He's driven on to present this ministry of reconciliation that offers to a fallen, lost humanity an entrance into Christ's resurrection life, a new humanity in a new sphere of existence that belong, or all things belong to God. All things are reconciled to God. Body of Christ, then for us, we're placed then in the body of Christ as new creations, and that runs on the resurrection life of Christ. This is an amazing passage. I'd highly recommend everyone kind of go through it step by step. The next point, I delineate the steps here, and then we'll close it up here. Let's look at. If we look at point 10 here, as we follow the logic of this and noticing that his values, this ministry of reconciliation, he goes from what propels him forward. What does it say here? It says what constrains him is God's love for his enemies, God's love for the world. And Paul, who is a better person to talk about that than Paul? He's the one that was the fire-spitting dragon against Christ and his people. And God, Christ and God confronted him and reconciled him to them on the basis of grace and faith. Who better to be a spokesman for this reconciliation? No wonder he's given his life over to it. If God could do it with him, he can do it with anyone. because Christ died for all. He died for all his enemies. He's at the cross, he procured reconciliation, and now he's offering it through Paul's apostleship as a gift to all who believe. And if Christ died for his enemies, then Christ rose again to give life to his enemies, not just to leave them in the grave, but to give them new life. And this brings out a major dispensational change that began with Paul, because now the body of Christ is a new creation that runs on, not on natural life, not even the natural life empowered by the Holy Spirit, but on the basis of the resurrection life of Christ. And I guess if I had to summarize one thing as we go back to Romans 5-8, is begin to start thinking about this new sphere of existence and how it changes everything. How it changes everything. Our ministry, as ones who are already participating in this new humanity, if you're a believer here today, whether you know it or not, doesn't matter. I mean, it matters from participating in it intelligently and be able to operate in accord with God's will. But if you're a believer here today, you've been brought into this new humanity that runs on the resurrection life of Christ. And therefore, our ministry, as ones who used to be enemies of God and now are reconciled to him and on basis of faith brought into his resurrection life, our job now is that ministry of reconciliation, an extension of Paul's ministry of reconciliation. Look at verse 18. And we'll close up with this. Verse 18, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That's our ministry night, inviting people who are part of a lost and sinful and a dead, separated from God humanity, and offer them this gift of reconciliation. And look what we're to do with this. 19, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. What are we supposed to be doing today? What's our major ambassadorial privilege and responsibility? Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. What a ministry, what a message. One of complete hope, complete love, complete peace. An amazing message. And that's why Paul could endure these sufferings. The love of Christ constrained him on, because God, Christ died for all enemies, and has made this reconciliation available to all enemies, that on the basis of faith, he brings them into his resurrection life and creates them anew and puts them in that body of Christ. And there, unites us to God, that at Whatman from Romans 5, God, and gives us now our ministry, the ministry of reconciliation. Who better to tell about other enemies of God than those who used to be enemies with God and are now enjoying reconciliation with him? That's our ministry. What's the end goal of this? Look at verse 21. The end goal of all this is that for he hath made him, that's Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin. That's what he said a little earlier. Christ died for all. Even though Christ knew no sin, he took our sin unto himself. He took our death, everything that separated us from God, unto himself, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And this is something worth contemplating. Notice it doesn't say that we're individually righteous in him or anything like that. It says we have been made the righteousness of God in him. when as in our ministry, as being seated in the heavens with Christ, when someone comes along and says, what kind of God do you have? Is he a righteous God? God's going to point to the body of Christ, headed at with their head, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are going to be his righteousness. We're going to be what he did for us, puts on display his righteousness. That's what we're put on. That's what he's doing with us today. That's what he's making us in his sight and in the sight of everybody. We become the righteousness of God, not because of anything inherently ourselves, but because when we're brought into Christ's righteousness, he's going to put us forth. And based on what he's done for us through the work of Christ on the cross, and then bringing us into his son's resurrection life, eternal life, he's going to make us the righteous God, and that's going to display his glory forevermore. And there's no higher purpose than that. Nothing more could be asked of a fallen humanity who's been redeemed and reconciled by God. He's made us his righteousness. When someone comes along and says, God, where's your righteousness? He's going to be pointing to the church, the body of Christ, headed up by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our privilege, to display the glory of his righteousness forevermore throughout all eternity. That's what he's doing with his enemies. That's what he's doing with ungodly sinners. That's the amazing thing of salvation. That's the much more salvation. And we'll close with that. And next time we'll tie this into Romans 5, starting in verse 12, because there it's going to tie in this righteousness concept and the work of Christ, the obedience of Christ, and how that relates to a new humanity that he offers us. Let's close.